All right, we're going to start part two here. For whatever reason, when I shut this off last time, it actually completely shut off, so I'm starting a new recording. They'll both go under one night. But we're in Job chapter 41, because we're looking at the name Leviathan. And the Lord asked Job this question. And he asked Job, because Job had acted like kind of a smarty pants, bigger than his own britches, so he says, "Can thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down?" Okay? And, in other words, could you just fish for him? "Can thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee?" And, of course, Leviathan is the dragon, is the devil. He does that to God all the time. He comes up and begs God for things, and supplicates, and asks him, "Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens?" Do you realize in the book of Psalms it says that God made Leviathan as something to play with? So it says, okay. So one of the things that it'll show you, A, God's into play. There's nothing wrong with having pets, okay? Something God did, but don't be surprised if they turn on you. All right, steal your cookies. All right, verse 6, or verse 5, "Will thou play with him as with a bird, or will thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them." That's how he can go in outer space. Okay. "They are joined together to another. They stick together that they cannot be asundered. By his kneesings," in other words, out of his nostrils, "a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and the sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goes smoke, as one of seething pot or cauldron." You ever wonder where people got that thing, wanted smoke to come out of their nostrils? You ever wonder where that lust came from? Okay, there's where it came from. That's what the devil is. By nature, he does that. So when man fell, he wants smoke coming out of his nostrils. Verse 21, "His breath kindleth coals, and his flame goeth out of his mouth, and his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him." Now this is fascinating here, because it talks about the devil's sorrow is turned into joy before him. And this actually goes back to the parable of the sower. It said, the seed comes, and anon with joy he receiveth it. But then he falls apart again. It actually takes he takes the sorrow of that man's heart, and through foolishness turns it into joy. And he says, "Oh, I'm saved now, everything's wonderful." And yet it never came to the conclusion. He spoke before he heard all of a matter. It's one of the things the devil does. A person will be in sorrow for their sin or whatever, and the devil will turn it into joy, turn it into mirth, make it into laughing, turn it into something it was never meant to be. Then it says this. All right. Why did I just lose my place? Verse 21. "His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth, and his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned to joy before him." 22, yep. "The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone." That's why we talk about people being hard-hearted. It's the nature of the devil again. Hard-hearted. You talk to them and such, their heart's just hard. They don't intend to change one way or another. "Yea, as hard as a piece of another millstone. When he rises up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh the path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. And that's describing space itself when you look out there. Upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. He beholdeth all things. He is a king over all the children of pride. So that's Leviathan. That's who he is. All right, so back to Isaiah 27. All right, verse 1 again. And that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In the book of Revelation, it tells you that dragon is the devil. And that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. And he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And of course, this is something the Lord's looking for, is that day when Israel can blossom and it can bring forth the world with fruit. You know, Jesus Christ said this. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered you as a mother hen her chicks? But ye would not." He told him, he said, if you'd only you'd known the time of your visitation, if only you'd understood it. He actually says in the book of Isaiah later, he says, "I paid you back double for all your sins." And that's the time of John the Baptist. When Jesus Christ comes, God is actually done punishing them. He's paid them double for all their sins. This should have been a time for them to be recouped and for all things to be well, and yet they end up rejecting their very Savior. You know that thing, "Oh Israel, how many times would I have gathered you as a mother hen doth her chicks, and ye would not." What is the word "would" mean there? It's the past tense of what?
Will.
So you have Jesus Christ's will against Jerusalem's will. Which one wins? That's right. That'd eat a Calvinist alive, wouldn't it? Okay.
They couldn't handle it.
That's why John Calvin always taught that the flesh of Jesus Christ was not God. He wanted to make that a worldly, fleshly will. All right. Verse 8. And measure when it... All right. Let's go to verse 6. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root, and Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten asunder. The groves and the images shall not stand up. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. So imagine this city that one time was great, but now it's just a grazing place for animals, and things are broken down and such. And for Isaiah, as he's preaching this, it's hard for the people to even understand that. But one of the prophecies upon Israel was that passerbys would say, "What did these people ever do that God so destroyed them?" If you read the writings of Englishmen and Frenchmen who visited Palestine in the 1800s, there's nothing. It's just destroyed. It's just desolate. And all of Jordan, all of Israel, all of the Gaza Strip, and all of southern Lebanon, there's only 100,000 people. And it's just hardly can support even the people that are there and such. And God warned, this is going to come. Verse 10, yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, left like a wilderness earth that the calf feed. There shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Wherefore he that made them will not have mercy on them. He that formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river into the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. In other words, he's just going to break this land down. Back in 1989, I met a man out of the Philippines by the name of Joey Guerrero. And he had built a church. And in the Philippines, they'll actually build a building on rented land. You say, well, that's crazy. No, because there, labor is the cheapest thing. So to actually tear a building apart and move it and build it again isn't that big a thing to them. But this guy had built slowly this large church, and one day the landlord came up and said, you're going to have to move. We're going to do something different. Joey said, well, can we buy the land? He said, oh, for $20,000. Well, you might as well have told him $1 million for a Filipino. That was more than he could ever imagine. Well, some people told Joey, they said, if you go to the United States, maybe we can help you raise money. Swallowed wrong. But let me just take him. So I'm trying to drink some of this coffee.
You want water?
Settle this down. No, I think I'll be fine with this. Randy forgot to tell me to swallow right, so I didn't. All right, so it's his fault. All right.
Hey, you do you, boo-boo.
Mm-hmm. All right. But the point is, he came to the United States and was gone for about a year, traveled around, and he was really a very dynamic preacher, probably the best pastor I've ever met in my life as far as a man and his people. But he raised up that money, that $20,000, and he went back to the Philippines with it, and he went to the man, and the man said, oh, Joey, I can't sell you that land. He said, I was just lying to you. He said, if I sold you this parcel of land, the government would make me develop all these other, I'd have to put in roads, sewers, all these things. And he said, I didn't know you ever could come out. I said that $20,000 just to, well, Joey ended up taking that money, buying some other land, building a land, so it turned out to be a better place. But then 2 years later, I was in the Philippines with him when Mount Pinatubo, the volcano, blew up. And what was happening was they had a thing called lahar. And what lahar is hot ashes and mud mixed with the rivers. And they run, and it looks like brown coffee, but it's thick, and it just runs down the river. I've seen boulders the size of houses running down the rivers and such. And Joey and I stood there and watched as this river began to slice the very land that he was going to buy, like pieces of a cake. Slice, fall over, into the river and gone. Slice, fall over, into the river and gone. And Joey and I stood there and watched that entire parcel that he was going to buy completely consumed, one piece at a time, as each was beaten off and taken and thrown off. And I just turned to him and I said, what are the odds that you and I should stand here and watch this together? You know, that very land that that man, you know, first of all lied to you about and everything else, and now it's utterly destroyed. It's worthless land. And God and his protection and taking care of him. But I think about that when it says, the Lord will beat off in that day from the river under the stream of Egypt. And in other words, he's destroying and beating these things. And you should be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. All right, we're getting to 28 now. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Now, keep this in mind. Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel. It goes with the northern tribe of Israel. Many times, God would call the northern kingdom Ephraim. Okay? That's what he would call them. In the days of Isaiah, the king of Assyria came and he conquered the northern kingdom. They all go off into captivity, into slavery. It's the southern kingdom, Judah, that is spared because they do listen to Isaiah. They do obey Hezekiah and such and the miracles that God does. But to Ephraim and the drunkards thereof, and that's where really so many of the wicked kings lived in Samaria and such and lived in that time. So it says, verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters, overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be as a fading flower and the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. And that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty under the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. What the Lord wants to be is when you need to do judgment, he wants to be that spirit of judgment for you and help you to do this judgment and judge things the way that you're supposed to and give you strength in that battle. Verse 7, for they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink and are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. Now let me tell you something, never will you be happier than to set up a home where you determine no alcohol will come into this home. Okay? I have friends, I have family. They drink, I love them, that's all there is to it. My family would go over and visit and such. I don't throw stones at them. They don't throw stones at me. But never is a home happier than when you put out the alcohol and put out the drinks and say, well, not have that here. Verse 8, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Isn't that what we always wonder? Who will teach us knowledge? Who's going to make us to understand things? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Well, you take a little baby that's breastfeeding, you can't feed him meat. You can't feed him strong things, okay? So God's making an example of that. Who can he teach knowledge to? Well, you have to get by the baby things in the Bible. You have to get by those things and be able to read. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept. You know, when you go to the first grade, they don't start teaching you algebra. Why? Because you don't know what one and one is, all right? You don't know what three times three is. You have to learn one thing to be able to learn another thing. Precept must be upon precept, okay? Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. That's how you learn, isn't it? They don't just sit there, you know, wouldn't it be nice going to the first grade to give you a pill and you know everything and you leave, all right? And doesn't work that way. You have to learn little bits at a time. When I used to train people at my job, you think of it, Randy, when a new guy comes into work, and then it amazes you how much you know, okay? Because you're trying to teach him, you know, and you didn't think you knew that much, but then you're trying to teach him, and it's all so overwhelming. I used to tell people when I'd first hire them, I'd say, there's about 100,000 things you need to know to work in the aluminum industry, and today you're going to learn three. You know, and if they hear those three, we'll teach them another three tomorrow, all right? And on they'll go. All right, verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Stammering lips, what is that? Somebody, when they talk, they're not smooth speaking, okay? This is with another tongue. Now, they won't be speaking Hebrew. They'll be speaking a different tongue. Verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. In other words, God had a place for his people to rest, and they wouldn't listen. Now, Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 14. Why? Because this is what was going on in the church, where with the stammering lips and another tongue, they're trying to speak to the Jewish people and explain to them, but they don't want to hear. They don't want to listen. There's a man in Romania who I've never met, but a friend of mine by the name of Joe Davis was helped training him to preach. And the man's called to preach and give himself to the Lord, but he's a profound stutter. And I pray for him every day that the Lord will bless those lips and bless that tongue and make him able to speak the words of God and what glory God will get through that man. I don't even know the man's name. I just call out because I know who he is. Verse 13, for the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken, snared, and taken. That's what it was for Israel, and they were. They were taken and destroyed. Do you realize that the word of God will do one of two things to you? It'll make you into something, or it will destroy you. Verse 14, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people that is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and hell, or we had agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies a refuge, and our falsehood have we hid ourselves. That covenant with death is actually made in Matthew 27. Where Israel stands there and says, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. They made a covenant with death with the very blood of Jesus Christ. And God says that covenant will not stand. Okay? He's going to come and break that covenant. And again, it says we made lies our refuge and falsehoods who we hid ourselves. You know why people lie? They hide behind lies. They tell lies. They tell lies to themselves. They tell lies to other people. Why? Because they hide behind, they make it a refuge, and it's not a good place to hide. It'll turn your life just so miserable. One lie leads to another, which leads to another. Okay. Verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Who is that rock? Who is that stone? That's Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians 3, for no other foundation can any man lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you make him the foundation of your life, does that mean everything will be peaceful? No, it means when the storms come, you don't get washed away. Storms come to everybody, okay? Storms come in every life. But some people are destroyed by the storms, and others are hurt, weakened, and then made strong again, and they survive it. Verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. Okay? You know what a plummet is? It's a plumb line. If you took a weight, and those weights were usually pointed shapes, almost like a plum or something of that sort, but a pointed shape, and you hang it from a string, and you know what? It'll always be an absolute straight line down. You can hold that up, and you can measure what a straight line is. And God said, my judgment will be like that. We're absolutely... If I told everybody in here, draw a straight line, okay? Now, we have some that are fairly artistic. You could probably do fairly good. We'd have others you'd think it's good. But then if we were to take and put an absolute perfect straight edge next to your straight line, it won't look straight anymore, okay? You know why? Because with your eye, you think it's okay, and then you put that next to it. When God puts his judgment next to your life, it doesn't look good anymore. And God says, I'm going to come along, I'm going to take that plummet, and I'm going to put that next to you, and we're going to judge things. Verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Now let me ask a question here. What if he said your covenant will be annulled? What's it's the difference? It's a double negative. You know why? Because English is a Germanic language. And in Germanic languages, double negatives are a strong way of saying things. But in the 1700s, Jonathan Swift and Dr. Johnson of the dictionary fame tried to mold English to be more like French and Latin, and they got rid of double negatives. Your King James Bible will use double negatives, and they use it to make something stronger, okay? I know I grew up in Machias, and I used to say, it don't make no never mind no how. No farmers would say, oh, it don't make no never mind no how. All right. So your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, and you shall be trodden down by it. So God says, you know what? You've made that covenant with hell. You've made that commission. You've made that covenant with death, but it's not going to stand. All these things are going to come and wash against you, but I'm not going to let it stand. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you from morning by morning, shall it pass over a day and a night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Verse 20, for the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrow than he can wrap himself in it. You know, there's nothing more frustrating than laying on something that's too short. Not more, you know, when you're cold, your blanket's not big enough to, you know, to cover you. And God's saying that's what your life will be like. For the Lord shall rise up in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring it to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. What bands? The things that tie. You know, bands are, they're habits you can't get rid of. The depressions you can't get rid of. Sins you can't get rid of. And God said, don't be a mocker, lest those bands be strong. You'd never be able to get rid of them. For I have heard of the Lord God of hosts, a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For as God doth instruct him to discretion and teach him. In other words, when men go out and plow, don't they put all the seeds and everything? Yeah, because God taught him to do that. Verse 27. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned upon the cumin, and the fitches are beaten with a staff, and they're coming with a rod. Red corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And we're going to stop there. All right, Joe, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you.